Okay. Well, you may have noticed that we have Tim with us this morning. So it's always a great pleasure when Tim says, I'm coming down to Worthing for the weekend. Oh, okay. Because he's always happy to speak to us, and we're always happy to hear what you've got to say, Tim. So do come up and share with us.
Great, thank you. I'm still just trying to come to terms with the fact that you're becoming movie church. That is great, isn't it? What an opportunity. The church where we watch movies. Seriously, I don't know if the Lent course is going to be totally based on... It is. You might not like the movie, you might not like the singing, but it's a great story full of sacrifice and redemption and adversity and courage and forgiveness. I wish I was here. It sounds amazing. I'm just going to do my own one, but don't get put off by the singing. If that's not your style, it sounds like a great topic. Good to be back with you, everyone. I've decided to start a new theme with some of the messages that I bring you. And what I'm going to be doing over the next few times I join you is looking at some of the Old Testament stories with an application for today. I'm very much aware that as Christians we can significantly ignore much of the Old Testament. And don't worry, I'm not going to do Amos. For three sins of Moab and for four I will not forgive, you know, that sort of stuff. Some bits are quite heavy. And I think we get put off by the genealogies and the very long prophecies. But we actually miss an awful lot of good stuff as well. Some of the best verses that we find quoted in the worship songs that we sing come from the Old, not the New Testament. But we don't always realize that. When I first became a Christian, there was a song about all the trees of the field clapping their hands for joy. And I thought, what a stupid lyric that is. What idiot wrote that? And then I discovered it's in Isaiah, and I was like, okay, well, it is scripture, but it still sounds balmy to me. Because I didn't have a full appreciation of ancient Israelite poetry. And when you begin to understand some of the metaphor that they're using, you can free yourself to think, yeah, the whole of creation is going to rejoice at the coming of God to bless us. So we're going to look at a few Old Testament things and hopefully find some modern stuff to look at as well. And this morning, I want to look at the flood. Now, we probably don't actually talk about the flood that very often when you think about it. We teach it in Sunday schools because it's one of those big graphic stories that you can use pictures with and you can make very effective for communicating. But it's not something that we talk about lots once we're adults. And why would we? What sort of God is this who wipes out mercilessly millions of people? That's not the sort of God who is popular today. We want a God of love. And how can a God of love do something like this? And we ask for a God of justice. And we see a God doing something pretty sinister. So we have to ask ourselves, what is going on here? And how can the God that we know, who has so graciously loved us and forgiven us, be the same God as has done this? Because that's part of the paradox of the Old and New Testament, isn't it? New Testament has loving God, Old Testament has angry God. New Testament has forgiving, Old Testament has judging. But actually, this is the same God yesterday, today and forever. So how do we explore some of these difficult passages and find some reconciliation between these two images of the one God? So we're going to look at this. I'm going to skip around a little bit, but I'll read a little bit first from chapter 7, which is the start of the flood. Noah's already built his boat. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female, and so on and so on. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, they went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. We are so familiar with that story, aren't we? That sometimes we don't even question some of these details. And of course, one of the big questions that comes around with stories like this is, did it actually happen? And there are a lot of people who would challenge that theory, and a lot of people who would defend it. There are many other stories of a flood in Middle Eastern culture that have been discovered by archaeologists who've found these stories written down. So it's clear that there must at some times have been a widespread flood in the area. Some people will use that as proof of the fact that this isn't true, because the Israelis just borrowed this story from other people. Conversely, it could be true because other people are corroborating this story. Other people have been trying to reconcile this with the flooding of the Black Sea, which about 10,000 years ago was a dry basin with a small lake in it, and the Bosphorus opened as sea levels rose, and possibly civilizations were wiped out. Possibly Atlantis was part of that situation. Others have tried to link this with glaciation and said what the secular world will tell you are the signs of glaciation are actually the evidence of the flood. And as Christians, we're probably somewhere on a spectrum from those who at one side will believe this is literally true, this happened exactly as it says in the Bible, and you can date it to approximately 2,350 years BC, to those who go, well, this is not true at all, it's just a legend, it's a myth. Most of us are probably somewhere in between. But the point is not whether this story is literally true or not. It's what it tells us. Why did somebody choose to put this story in our holy book? What does it tell us about God and us? And there are bigger questions, as I said when I introduced the introduction. What kind of God is this that we should choose to put such willful destruction in our Bible? We don't know what the population of the earth was at the time of Noah. It may have been thousands, it may have been millions. It's not the point. As one person remarked in the last century, every death is a tragedy. Thousands of people have died. Now, harsh judgment, of course, is not uncommon in the Old Testament. I'm sure you can think of other situations where many, many people died. And this is not alone. But it is interesting that the word that is used in the Bible for this flood is not used anywhere else. It's not used in the context of rivers flooding or overflowing. It's a unique word. It's a one-off word that occurs in no other situation. And in the Greek version of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, it's translated cataclysm. They call this the cataclysm. So it's clearly a big, serious event. We're told that God did not have any pity on the ungodly in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And Peter seems very connected in with this story. Perhaps it's part of Peter's personal traditions, because we will come back to Peter again. Now, chapter 6, which gives us a little bit of a justification for this story, tells us that these people were wiped out because they were wicked. Possibly they were. They were fallen human beings, just like us. I'm not sure that that's a sufficient justification for wiping them out. If you think about it, aren't we wicked? Aren't the people we live among wicked? Aren't those who perpetrate the sex trade and human trafficking wicked? What about those people who did the Holocaust and all the other ethnic cleansing that's gone on in recent years? Aren't they wicked? What about the people who enslaved millions of Africans and took them to the New World? I'd say they're pretty wicked. So why has God picked this group of people and not us? There has to be more than just being wicked. Let's read what it says. Chapter 6 starts. It came about when humans began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, giants, were also on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of humanity was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humans on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So we're told that these people are evil. But I think we've got to dig a bit deeper. Now, we've got this expression, the sons of God taking the daughters of men, which is a bit odd, isn't it? Let's unpack that a little bit. Some people have suggested that there are two branches of the human family. Some of them were descended from Cain, who you remember killed his brother Abel. And some were descended from Seth, Cain's younger brother. And some have said that this verse refers to those two lineages and that they intermarried. And it wasn't good for the descendants of Seth to be polluted by the evil descendants of Cain. Why are the people descended from Cain any more evil than those descended from Seth? Why does one group need to be exterminated rather than another group? I don't think that works. I think we've got to look a little bit further. And this is where my speculation gets even more fantastical than what we read in the Bible. So hold on to your seats. This is getting weird. The word sons of God, as it appears here, is used never in the Old Testament of human beings. So I don't think you can suggest that these are the children of Cain. This is only ever used in the book of Job, where it appears to refer to angels. It talks about creation and heaven rejoicing, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And it mentions the same thing in other places. There's also a verse in Daniel which uses a similar expression, but not in Hebrew, in Aramaic, where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are in the fire. And I don't know if you remember, they threw three people into the fire. And yet the king says, "Didn't we throw three in? There's a fourth in there with them. And he looks like a son of God." And we understand that to be an angelic appearance with them, encouraging them, possibly even Jesus in a pre-human form. So my contention is that this word sons of God refers to angels, not to humans. We've got a little bit of evidence from slightly earlier than our New Testament. A book called 1 Enoch, which was very popular at the time, but didn't make it into the Bible, so this isn't biblical evidence, but nevertheless it's fairly contemporary, which talks about the same thing, but it says it slightly differently. It says, "It came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied in those days, that were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters." I love that expression, beautiful and comely. Do you feel beautiful and comely this morning? I hope you don't if you're a man. "And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, 'Come, let us choose wives from among the children of men, and beget children.'" Now, you're probably not accustomed to thinking of angels being able to have children. We have no scriptural evidence on this either way, other than the fact that Jesus said they won't be married in heaven like the angels. But it doesn't necessarily preclude that they're able to procreate. So my suggestion is that what is actually going on here is that these angels who have fallen to earth as part of the rebellion against God are messing up God's plan for redemption. Now, if you think about it, God has a plan. God's plan is to send Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, to bring redemption to all humanity. Jesus is pure and holy and fully human. If the angels can mess this plan up by interbreeding with the humans so that there are no pure humans left, only the hybrid humans, how on earth can Jesus be born to bring God's plan to completion and judge those fallen angels for what they've done? The whole plan backfires. There is no redemption for humanity, and there's no judgment for the fallen angels. They're deliberately attempting to defile the bloodline of the Messiah. So God is forced to rescue those people whose bloodline is still pure at the price of eliminating all the hybrids or potential hybrids. This, as crazy as it sounds, makes sense of the evidence. It also explains why a God of love can be so brutal to so many millions of people, because what he has done is better than what he didn't do. Even though it is awful, not providing for redemption for the whole of humanity would have been even more awful. So God has done the loving thing, even though it is brutal. But how can God still claim to be just when he has mercilessly killed these people with little opportunity to repent? They may have had some opportunity. We are told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but by the writer to the Hebrews. And I wonder if in this, Noah took the opportunity to tell all the people who came and laughed at him why he was doing it. Because, as I'm sure you realize, there was no sea. Noah was building a boat that was such a size it wouldn't be exceeded in size till the middle of the 19th century. And everybody must have been organizing coach trips to come and have a look at this loony building a big box. They didn't even have a word for boat. They called it a box. That's what ark means. Let's go and see the guy making the box and have a good laugh. And Noah took the opportunity to say, "Hey guys, you need to repent of your sin because this box is being built for a reason." So Noah may have preached righteousness to some of them, but obviously not to everybody on the face of the planet. And here's where we get even more fantastical. I'm sorry, we're really smoking some magic mushrooms this morning, aren't we? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, you will find a very curious verse appended to one that we know well. 1 Peter 3, chapter 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What a great verse that is. The next verse says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when in the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. He went and preached to spirits in prison. How do we make sense of that? Well, one quite fantastical idea. If you think about it, what was Jesus doing between 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday and sometime in the early hours of Sunday? Possibly, and this verse is our only evidence, so this is speculative, he was preaching to those people of the Old Testament who had lost their lives with no opportunity to repent. And Jesus is giving them a second chance so that God cannot be accused of being an unjust God. He may have wiped out their human life. He's not going to unfairly wipe out their eternal existence. A somewhat tall story, I think you'll believe, but it does at least square this problem of a loving God doing something extremely unloving and a just God apparently doing something unjust. So what do we learn from this whole passage? Let's reaffirm something else that Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. God is not willing for anyone to perish. God wants the whole of humanity restored and reconciled and brought into fellowship with him. And his plan to do so was conceived before the beginning of time, and the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. He was known before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. And God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. God's master plan to bring us salvation in Christ has not been derailed by any satanic activity and never will be, no matter how dark the evil gets. God wants reconciliation. That is why we are here, because we have been reconciled to God in Christ. Hallelujah. And if you are thinking, what's he talking about when he talks about reconciliation? Follow up. Talk to me after this meeting. Talk to someone else here sitting next to you who brought you, because this is a life and death matter. Tell your friends, tell your family when they get home, because this is a matter of life and death. One other thing that we learn is that God does deal harshly with evil. And not only in the Old Testament. Just think, in Acts chapter 5, when that amazing renewal was going on, Ananias and Sapphira were judged very strongly. The writer to the Hebrews tells us it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We mustn't assume, because we preach a nice, comfortable, cuddly, sugar daddy God, that God is not angry with sin, because that anger has been taken out on Jesus, our sacrifice. And repentance for us is cheap, but not uncostly. God will judge the world again. We read many prophecies about that, not only in Revelation, that God will bring destruction upon this planet, but not by water, because he promised he wouldn't. It will be by fire. And there will be an outpouring of judgment. In Matthew 24, sometimes called the little apocalypse, because it talks so much about the end of the world, Jesus teaches the same thing and refers to Noah's day. Verse 38, he says, as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they didn't understand him until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. That's a strong warning, which is often overlooked. Be on the alert. Make sure that we are not ignorant like those in the days of Noah, when cataclysm came upon them. Let us be ready. And there is one more thing that we can do. A little bit earlier in chapter 4, Jesus talks about all the terrible things that are going to happen. Many will come in my name, he says, saying, I am the Christ, and will lead many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but don't be frightened. A nation will rise against nation, but these are merely the birth pangs. They'll deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations. Many will fall away and betray one another. Many false prophets will arise. Lawlessness will increase and people's love will decrease. And he finishes with a wonderful promise. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So we know that the end will not come until the gospel is preached to all generations. God is no more going to be able to be accused of being unfair, because he is going to give everybody an opportunity to hear and respond. We don't know how. We don't know what that means. Does that mean that once one person sets foot in the last nation and preaches the gospel, that's it? I doubt it. It's probably got something to do with indigenous churches, with the gospel in their own tongue, in every tribe across the world. But that is our encouragement, to get out there and tell the world the good news about Jesus. I can imagine that the people who put this story into the Old Testament probably thought that it was a good evangelistic technique. Follow our God. He can wipe out the entire world. You don't want him doing that to you, do you? That's a scary God. And as little as 100 years ago, preachers in this country were doing the same thing, encouraging people to repent of their sins lest God judged them for them. These days, we have a much warmer and fuzzier message. God loves you. God wants to be your friend. God wants to help you find a parking space. And yes, God does desperately and intimately desire friendship with each one of us. And to help us live effectively through our adversity and to find victory even in the midst of our suffering. That is the message that we do need to preach, whilst ever mindful that destruction will ultimately come on those who don't accept it. We need to preach a gospel of repentance from our sins in order that we can turn to God and receive his love and be reconciled to him. And I encourage you to do that today, equipped with a little bit of very obscure and esoteric theology, but to be assured that God is a God of love and a God of justice. And at the end of time, no one human being will be able to stand up and say to God, that is not fair. God will be seen to be loving and just. Let me pray. Father God, that's been a bit of a whirlwind tour of some crazy ideas. But the truth remains that you are a God of love and a God of justice, and we thank you for your love which has been poured out in our lives and your justice which could never be repaid by us. So you took it on yourself in the person of Jesus to restore justice and to pay the price we couldn't pay. We give you glory for that, Lord, and in our gratitude, we worship you, we serve you, and we tell those who have not yet heard that good news, that the same things we have experienced are possible for them too. We pray, Lord, for those members of our families, our communities, our places of work who do not yet know you, that you would lift the veil from their eyes, that you would send your Holy Spirit to work in their lives and to woo them, that our witness to them may be effective, and that they might come to know you too as their Lord and Saviour. Amen.